Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Let's read through verse 28. This is the real text that I wanted for today. Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 through 28. It says, "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated for all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." Now, what does it mean, persecute? Is this persecute like obscene phone calls and don't send your mail to you? Or is this persecute like your life is in danger? When your life is in danger, isn't it? "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the rooftops. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This is the type of the situation that we're going to be faced with at the time of the end that we're living, the interpersonal conflict that we're going to be seeing going on. How many people had siblings growing up, brothers or sisters? How many had them like that? Did you ever have an experience that maybe you were younger or older, maybe you were older, and you figured out you were younger. I get it right here, my illustration. You were a younger sibling in the family, and you figured out that when you wanted your way, if you screamed and hollered and blamed it on your older brother or your older sister, immediately your family would come in there and spank the older brother and older sister, and you'd get it your way. And you might even make things up just so that if you got mad at your older brother and sister, just so that he would get it from the parents. Anybody ever had any situation like that where they were sibling with older brothers and sisters growing up? Now, you can look at it from two ways. If you were the younger one, you'll surely remember it. But if you were the older one and you got whacked a few times, I have no doubt in my mind you won't forget it. This happened to me a few times. I remember just being big enough that I couldn't crawl out of one of those playpens. And when something would happen with my younger sister, either she would get a toy that I wanted or I would have a toy that she wanted. All of a sudden, I would hear her screaming. I'd look at her, "What's the matter with you?" And parents would come running in. And then she'd say something. Before you know it, I'd be snatched up off the ground and thrown in this playpen. And the toy was sitting there, and she'd smile and go over and get it and start playing with it. And I discovered that there were injustices in life. And there was certain injustice in all this. This is nothing compared to the injustice that we're going to have that's brought out here in Matthew chapter 10. There's nothing compared to that kind of injustice. But when we go through a time of injustice, it teaches us something. It teaches us to check out all things. Later on, I hope that when we become parents and we have these kind of situations, we get down right to the root of things before we start meting out the punishment, you know. We discover really what's going on. This experience in my own life taught me to check things very carefully before I made decisions in regard to what I was going to do. There's no justice in the land, and there will be no justice, and it'll be increasingly less justice as we get on toward the time of the end. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. That means you won't go over all the cities on the face of the earth today.
That means that it won't be long when we have to start fleeing that he will come.
That's right. It won't be long. He's going to cut the time short. Ideally, see, now we are not to be in the cities. We're to be in the countries. And when the little time of trouble comes, we're living in the country situation so we can support ourselves off the land. Then when the great time of trouble comes, which these texts deal with, we are to flee even from our country dwellings into very remote places to be in hiding. That's the situation. Isaiah chapter 59, then, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And judgment is turned away backward." And what happens when you have judgment turned backward? And injustice, right? "And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth falleth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. "And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no judgment." I like what it says in the Living Bible. I don't use the Living Bible very much, but I like the translation as it is in this text in the Living Bible. "Our courts oppose the righteous man. Fairness is unknown. Truth falls dead in the streets, and justice is outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who tries a better life is soon attacked." And anyone who tries a better life is soon attacked. Does that describe our experiences? "The Lord saw all the evil and was displeased to find no steps taken against sin." Concerning this injustice that we've all experienced, probably since we were little teeny kids in this world, this injustice is going to increase by the forces that are shaping up around us more and more till Christ comes. Sister White wrote about justice. She wrote about it once in 1885. It's found in the book Counsels on Health. It's abbreviated CH-298 is where it's found. Counsels on Health, page 298. Quote, "This disrespect for others, this disregard for right and justice, is not a rare thing. It is found to a greater or less extent in all of our institutions." That's interesting, isn't it? She wrote that in 1885. 5 years later, in 1890, she wrote the following statement in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 658, one that I think you might be familiar with. "Men cannot depart from the counsel of God and still retain that calmness and wisdom which will enable them to act with justice and discretion. There is no insanity so dreadful, so hopeless, as that of following human wisdom unguided by the wisdom of God." So when men depart from the counsel of God, calmness, wisdom, justice, and discretion depart also, don't they? If you're not following the counsel of God, we can't expect to have justice, can we? In the times which we have yet before us, with the Sunday law being created against us, will we expect much justice as people depart from the counsel of God? The opposite is what we're going to be experiencing, injustice. The text we read said, "Justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. Woe to the man today who departs from evil." Woe to the man today who decides he's going to walk and follow after the Lord. What did the text say? He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. He's going to be hated. He's going to be regarded as being mad. He's going to be looked upon as being hopelessly insane by those who have truly departed from God. But who's the one who's really insane? Who's really hopelessly insane? Those who have chosen a course contrary to God's instruction and His will. They are hopelessly insane, the pen of inspiration says. Yet the truth is that the one who departs from the counsel of God is the one that we need to most work with. The one is hopelessly insane. He needs our most efforts, doesn't he? No wonder that Isaiah says that when the Lord saw evil looked at as truth, and truth looked at as evil, he was very displeased. I wonder if God is displeased by what he sees among us as a people, as Seventh-day Adventists. Do you think he's displeased today by this situation? Do you think there's a parallel between ancient and modern Israel here? I think so too. Are we guilty as a corporate body of speaking lies and implying that they are truths? Do we as a corporate body declare those who speak truths to be mad, to be unbalanced, or to be fanatics? In other words, are they brought out to appear as if they're hopelessly insane? When who is it that's really hopelessly insane? In Christ's day, ancient Israel, when Isaiah wrote these words, what do you think the people of Israel, how do you think they regarded Isaiah? As fanatic, as hopelessly insane, didn't they? But who was it that was hopelessly insane? It was the leaders that and the people that were following after Baal, the accusers. Isn't it a fact that Satan often accuses you of doing just exactly what he's doing? So what does that tell you? You know that if you're following after God's will and you have a thus saith the Lord, and you have the conviction of God in your heart, and someone comes up to you and they personally attack you, what is that telling you? Exactly what they are doing. That's what it's telling you. The spirit of Satan is attacking you through a person, and he's revealing exactly what it is that he's doing. Today, do we call people who are living in the footsteps of men like Isaiah negative and critical? Do we call them anti, or do we apply a name to them that means something such that no one will want to have anything to do with them? They won't even send their mail to them? As we discussed this morning, because I no longer even get my mail from the conference, it comes from another source and it has to be hand-carried to me. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 pronounces a woe on some people. Let's take a look at Isaiah 5 and verse 20. There's a woe that's pronounced on some people that's applicable for us today. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah states in the same chapter there in verse 13 that God's people are gone into captivity. In verse 14 he says, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, that such persons might descend into it, you see. The people in the days of Isaiah didn't accept him any more than we accept Sister White as a messenger of God in the Adventist faith today. The people in Isaiah's day rejected the truth as spoken by their prophet. They refused to listen to the pen of inspiration. They refused to believe that hell was waiting for them. After all, they were God's chosen people, were they not? Isaiah 4 and verse 1 says, and in that day seven women shall take hold of one man. Today this is reflected in high divorce rates. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread. In other words, we'll follow our own traditions. men's traditions. We'll choose our own physical and spiritual diets. We'll eat our own bread and we'll wear our own apparel. Physically, we're going to wear our own apparel because this means that we ignore dress reform. Women will not be taught proper dress reform. Men will not be taught to cover their limbs when they go out in the cold. Our women will wear short, immodest, worldly dresses. Our women won't wear hats when they worship. The little book, Second Spiritual Gifts, one of these little fat, short books, Second Spiritual Gifts, on pages 227 and 228, it says, if God's professed people had not departed greatly from him, there would now be a marked difference between their dress and that of the world. And today, do we baptize with rings? Is our dress according to God's requirements, or is it more like the world's requirements? It's an indication, isn't it, that God's professed people have departed from him. Just as in Isaiah's day, exactly the same thing. Today we say we want our own bread and we want our own apparel. Spiritually, we are opposed to the wedding garment that Christ provides. The people in Isaiah's day rejected the truth spoken by their prophet. Yet we're really no different than the ancient Israelites were. We refuse to believe our prophet in our day when she says just exactly the same things to us as Isaiah said to the ancient Jews. After all, we say, aren't we God's chosen people? Aren't we his church? Notice how the Lord had her write it in the old Advent Review and Sabbath Herald. Let's see, it's the third volume. Page 64. The date of the letter of the Advent Review is August 1, 1893. And I quote, it is impossible to tell what might have been the character and condition of the church today had its members been doing the works of Christ. Of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, Christ says, quote, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventists, who have had great light, which art exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. End quote. At that time, Jesus answered and said, quote, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent in their own estimation, and hast revealed them unto babes. These books, we need to get them. That's page 69 in the third volume of the Review and Herald. And this statement that I just read to you isn't found anywhere else other than in the old Advent and Review books. We need to get a hold of those books, don't we? It's no wonder today that we have those among us who are making of non-effect the spirit of prophecy. It's no wonder that it's getting increasingly hard to find the Advent and Review articles and secure them for yourselves. It's no wonder today that we have people who are going around calling the prophet mad, and those who are trying to teach what the prophet is teaching, hopelessly insane. That's really nothing new, is it? It was happening in Isaiah's day. It's always been the case. When you don't like the way the truth fits, all you have to do is slander the messenger. If you discredit the messenger enough, you tell a few lies here and there about the messenger, it'll have its telling effect upon the message. We did it with Jones and Wagner after the Minneapolis Conference of 1888. Of course, that's not what the book Movement of Destiny says, a book of a new order, I might add. We did it with Elder M.L. Andreessen in 1957. Of course, that's not what the book Questions on Doctrine might say, another book of a new order. If you don't know about this book, Questions on Doctrine, please get this little yellow book I have in my hand here, Letters to the Churches by M.L. Andreessen, an old historic Adventist preacher was fired concerning that book and the stand that he pointed out to the church as they were departing from the teachings that we were founded with. We followed the same principle of discrediting the messenger to discredit the message with Jones and Wagner, with M.L. Andreessen, and yet with others, and it's still going on today. Today we're doing exactly the same work. Just last week I had a call from a brother in Canada, and after talking to someone here in my own home concerning Ezekiel 8 and 9, and after hearing them tell me that they accepted the message as we were studying it, I discovered that this person went off to the East Coast and held meetings, and in his meetings, he lied about me, because one of the people that was at the meetings called me and told me. As a matter of fact, the one who told me was the assistant of the one who lied to me. And he stood up in the meetings and opposed him to his face and said, "You're not telling the truth. He didn't do that." The reason he was calling me is because he was fired for saying that they were telling lies. Today, if we attack the messenger, we destroy the message. It's always been that way. Especially when the leaders tell the people what they want to hear, do we have a problem. All you do is turn your back on that which is true, and you call it error, and you call error truth, and you accept error in the place of truth. And this is the way in which you can continue in sin for a season, that is. God's chosen people have actually been doing this since how long? For how long have they been doing this type of thing, discrediting the messenger? How far back in the Bible can we see the story? Early, back beyond Noah, earlier than that? How about when they were coming out of Egypt with Moses? Way back to when they were coming out of Egypt and when they were living in Egypt. So it's nothing new, this tactic. But for God, how do you think he regards this tactic? Don't you think it's getting just a little bit old for him? He's been around here all this time, been seeing the same thing over and over again. Time is running out for us, brothers and sisters. We have to recognize this old ploy for what it really is. Our lessons have not been learned as they should have been. That's why we're told in the Review and Herald of August 1, 1893 that we just read, that it would be more trouble, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the Day of Judgment than for some of us, than for some Seventh-day Adventists. Because we have been privileged with such great light, and yet we have not profited by it. And this time is rapidly approaching. It's on its way. It's coming to us. And it may not be that far away as you look on the horizon and see things that are shaping about us. We're going to see strange things happening in the church in the future days ahead of us. Things that we thought were never possible, that could never happen among God's people. Unless, of course, we were studying God's ancient people and recognized the principles there. The sad thing about what is coming on us as a people is that we could have been prepared for it. For we were told exactly by the testimony of Jesus and by the Bible what would happen. But we, like Israel, stubbornly refuse to accept God's messengers. It seems that it has been more convenient to believe the white lies that have been told instead. It seems it's been more convenient to be blind to be a sleeping Laodicean church that loves to slumber, lying down and listening to watchmen that refuse to bark. What more can we expect in this type of a situation? We have things like the Graybill thesis occurring. How many know what the Graybill thesis is that just recently happened? Ronald D. Graybill, an associate of the Ellen White estate and a key officer in the Ellen White estate, has written more than a 200-page manuscript that attacks both the inspiration and the authenticity of Sister White's writings. And more, he intended to publish it. In May of 1983, Ron Graybill received a Ph.D. degree, a rabbi degree, if you will, a rabbi degree in history from Johns Hopkins University of Baltimore, Maryland. In his doctoral or rabbi thesis for this worldly degree, he wrote a 229-page paper entitled, quote, "The Power of Prophecy," end quote. In this paper, Elder Graybill appears preoccupied with locating imagined flaws in Ellen White, her writings, doctrinal authority, and inspirational basis. The solution? What was the solution? What occurred? He was placed on administrative leave. It's a good question, isn't it? He was placed on administrative leave. Brothers and sisters, I think the greater majority of the Seventh-day Adventists around us today will awaken too late to be saved for what is coming upon us as a people. It's going to come upon everyone just as the Lord predicted, with overwhelming surprise. And it's going to be of the most startling nature when it finally dawns on some of us. But then for many of us, it's going to be too late. These are hard things to grasp for Adventists, aren't they? It's hard. But it's necessary. It's necessary that we understand them before it happens. Jesus once stood before Pilate and said something that I think is appropriate. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 18 and look there in verse 37, starting in verse 37. Jesus once stood before Pilate. And brothers and sisters, today, many different times, the people of God will be called upon to stand before spiritual pilots, both inside and outside of the church. Did Jesus stand before his own pilots inside his church? Yes, he did. That criticized and condemned him, the very highest leaders of the church wouldn't accept him. But Jesus stood before the worldling, too. The worldling named Pilate. And we read in verse 37 of John 18, Jesus said to him, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now notice Pilate's reply. Notice his reply. Three words. What are they? What is truth? It was obvious that Pilate didn't recognize truth when it was standing in front of him, did he? In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said that he is the truth. And here Jesus is standing right in front of Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "What is the truth?" Man is calling error truth and truth error. He can't even recognize it when it stands in front of him. Even though Jesus bore a perfect witness, Pilate missed the picture completely. But he wasn't alone, was he? How about, what was the situation of the leaders of Israel at that time? Could we not also say that they were, by their actions, asking the same question? What is the truth? Could they recognize the truth when it was standing in front of them? No, they couldn't. Let's go back to the story in John chapter 19. And verse 5, let's read on. John chapter 19 and verse 5. "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Notice now, to whom was Pilate speaking as we read on? When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Who was it that Pilate was speaking to when he said that Jesus came forth and he said, Behold the man? Who was it that he was speaking to when he said, Behold the man? The chief priests and the rulers. And what was their cry? Crucify him! Crucify him! It's interesting that in John 19, verse 11, Jesus tells Pilate that the leaders of the church have committed the greater sin by rejecting truth and then turning Jesus over to the state. I want you to catch that point. In John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus told Pilate something. Let's read there in verse 11 of John 19. Thou, that's Pilate, right? Thou couldst have no power at all against me, Jesus said, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he, now who's he? The leaders of the church, right? Therefore he, the leaders of the church, in other words, that delivered me unto thee, unto Pilate, hath the greater sin. I want you to catch this point, so I'm going to repeat it again. Jesus told Pilate that the leaders of the church had committed the greater sin by rejecting him, by rejecting the truth, and turning him over to the state. Are we any better than the master? Is the slave any better than the master? Can we expect any better treatment than Jesus got at the hands of his brethren? Do you think that some Adventists would get upset if we try to bring a parallel of what is ahead for us as a people and compare it to what we just read in the scriptures concerning ancient Israel? This is rather upsetting, isn't it? All I can say, it's better to get upset now than when it really happens, than when we're standing there in front of our own pilots. Remember, brothers and sisters, these things were not recorded so that we could fill up volumes of books and put them on the shelves just to stare at. They weren't recorded so that we could go off to Baltimore, Maryland, and get degrees in history and pile up the information in our heads and continually grow in knowledge and yet never understand the truth. That's not why they were written. They were written for our admonition. For they are relevant for us today 100%. Now let's consider just how relevant these scenes in Pilate's judgment hall really are for the people of God. How they fit the Laodicean church 100% today. I'm going to read from early writings. Pages 107. Early writings. Pages 107 through 109. This is also found in the Review and Herald of June 10, 1852, and the date is important, 1852. June 10, 1852. Beginning on page 107, early writings, I read, As I have of late looked around to find the humble followers of the meek and lowly Jesus, my mind has been much exercised. Many who profess to be looking for the speedy coming of Christ are becoming conformed to this world and seek more earnestly the applause of those around them than the approbation of God. They are cold and formal, like the nominal churches from which they but a short time separated. The words addressed to the Laodicean church describe their present condition perfectly. The time has come when a large portion of those who once rejoiced and shouted aloud for joy in view of the immediate coming of the Lord are on the ground of the churches and the world who once derided them for believing that Jesus was coming and circulated all manner of falsehoods to rise prejudice against them and destroy their influence. Many of these professed Christians dress, talk, and act like the world. And the only thing by which they may be known is their profession. Though they profess to be looking for Christ, their conversation is not in heaven, but on worldly things. But it is evident that many who bear the name of Adventist study more to decorate their bodies and to appear well in the eyes of the world than they do to learn from the Word of God how they may be approved of Him. What if the lovely Jesus, our pattern, should make His appearance among them and the professors of religion generally, as at His first advent? He was born in a manger. Follow Him through His life and ministry. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These professed Christians would be ashamed of the meek and lowly Savior who wore a plain, seamless cloak and had not where to lay His head. His spotless, self-denying life would condemn them. His holy solemnity would be a painful restraint upon their lightness and vain laughter. His guileless conversation would be a check to their worldly and covetous conversation. His declaring the unvarnished, cutting truth would manifest their real character. And they would wish to get the meek pattern, the lovely Jesus, out of the way as soon as possible. They would be among the first to try to catch Him in His words and raise the cry, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Who is it she's talking about here? Is this kind of a hard thing to accept? Yet you have to accept it. Otherwise, you make of non-effect the testimony of Jesus. Are we told that that's going to happen today? Let us follow Jesus, I continue, as He so meekly rode into Jerusalem when the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And He answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." A large portion of those who profess to be looking for Christ would be as forward as the Pharisees were to have the disciples silenced, and they would doubtless raise the cry, "Fanaticism." Praise the Lord for these books, if we really read them. It's like they were written yesterday, isn't it? This is hard for some Adventists to accept, but the structure of the professed Seventh-day Adventist Church and its institutions are really no different than the ancient Jews were. And the majority of us are like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Christ would not be a welcome guest at our investment fair, at our investment fund booths. He would not be a welcome guest there. Read it for yourself in Counsels to Stewardship on page 201 and 202 sometime. Christ would not be a welcome guest at our investment fund fairs. Christ would not be a welcome guest today at our church socials or our potlucks, our Sabbath evening entertainment, or most of our Sabbath schools, or even at most of our 11 a.m. Sabbath church worship services, or at our marketing salesman-like evangelistic revivals. Christ would not be a welcome guest. Please read Great Controversy sometime, page 461 to 478 on modern revivals. Great Controversy, 461 through 478 on modern revivals. And see and hear for yourself if this doesn't describe our methods of evangelism. And if you don't think that Christ would not be welcome at our investment fund fairs, take a look in Counsels on Stewardship, 201 and 202, and just see for yourself. Merrill Kumble, the wife of the Illinois Conference President, Everett E. Kumble, expressed the situation well in the January 3rd, 1984 edition of the Lake Union Herald. Quote, God's people have not loved him or wanted him or obeyed him or depended on him, and thereby minus the heavenly blessing that would have awed and drawn the world voluntarily to their threshold, they have initiated a substitute called marketing. Marketing God's magnificent message. Quote, let us share with you these interlocked divine doctrines to convert you, to persuade you that we are God's chosen people. End quote. Continuing with her statement, we do have the message, but we don't have the lives. We are still here. We have not coveted a relationship with him. We have concentrated on response and result. We have not glorified God. We have glorified goals. We have not sought the Savior. We have sought success. Bravo, sister. I commend you. Amen for saying that. Jesus has not been a welcome guest among the modern Pharisees for years now. He's not been a welcome guest among the professed Seventh-day Adventists since 1852, when Sister White first confirmed the fact that we had become Laodicea. I just read it on Early Writings, page 107, which was written in June 10th, 1852. It's found in the Review and Herald. This was the very first time that Sister White ever said that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was Laodicea, 1852. We might add, by the way, we have been Laodicea ever since. By reading Revelations 3, verses 14 through 22 concerning God's response to the Laodicean church carefully, you will discover that Jesus is outside of the Laodicean structure or church, knocking to get in. He's just out there saying, let me in, let me in. He's just pleading. If God is on the outside, let me ask you, if God is on the outside, who is on the inside? Laodiceans under the control of the great deceiver are on the inside, strutting about, proclaiming to be God's chosen people, just like the Pharisees of old, blindly engaged in a bustle of activity, performing rituals, totally self-satisfied with a wonderful work and great accomplishments in the city. This work is described in Series B, number 2, page 54 and 56. Series B, number 2, page 54 and 56, describes this wonderful work that's going on. And it really amounts to nothing in the eyes of God. Read it for yourself. Take your own eyes and your own ears and read it for yourself. The work that's going on amounts to nothing in the eyes of God. And I'm going to prove it to you from Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Psalms. On a wonderful work and the great accomplishments that are being done in the cities really amount to nothing in the eyes of God. Psalms 127 and verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. For what is to appear on the horizon, what has already been happening around us? The Lord has been stripping away the garments, exposing the defilement beneath. From what is appearing on the horizon, our great worldwide church is about to be wakened out of its cold sleep, only to hear the words of Jesus come to them, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27. Take a look in Matthew chapter 27. I'm afraid for many Adventists, chapter 7. For many Adventists, it's going to be too late when they waken out of their sleep. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. From what is appearing and beginning to appear on the horizon, that Jesus is continually stripping away the garments, he's exposing the defilement that lies beneath, the church seems as if it's going to be awakened. But many are going to awake too late, and they're going to hear these words in verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord,
Have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Brothers and sisters, I fear for God's professed people of the Adventist faith. For ignorance of God's word and the special writings that God has been fit to give to us prevails at all levels of education within our institutions. We are going off to worldly schools to receive their degrees and diplomas. We are ever searching after knowledge and cramming our heads full of it, but we can't come to an understanding of what is the truth. We are calling error truth and truth error, just as in Isaiah's day. We are moved more today by man-made policies and a burning desire for worldly acceptance and recognition than the principles of God's word. As a result, thousands and thousands of potential saints are going to be lost forever. Most of us haven't even a clue as to what is about to happen, as to what is on the horizon for us as a people. Sister White tried to warn us, but we didn't listen. Fifth Testimonies, she tried to warn us. Fifth Testimonies, page 535. We should know what we must do to be saved, shouldn't we? Fifth Testimonies, page 535. Sister White tried to warn us, but most of us didn't listen. She says, quote, we should know what we must do to be saved. We should not, my brethren and sisters, float along with the popular current. Our present work is to come out from the world and be separate. Is this the situation today as our present work? Is that where we're going? Did the ancient people of Israel do just the opposite of what the prophet told them to do? What are the modern people of Israel doing? The testimony of Jesus tells us that but a small number will eventually be saved. Not because more could not be saved, but because they will not be saved in God's own appointed way. They want their own way, their own clothes, their own traditions. It's painfully clear to all who have eyes and ears that we didn't heed the words of life which come from our prophet any more than the people did in ancient Israel in listening to Isaiah. Brothers and sisters, nevertheless, we must share what we see and read so that the blood of others will not be on our hands as watchmen on the wall. We must share it with others. No matter how many times they try to throw a cloak over your mouth and tell you to be quiet, we must share it with them. Now, I pray that you will bear with me as I share what I read is about to come to pass. That's on the horizon for the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a people. May God help us as we consider the following statements from inspiration. From 5T, page 72, we read that the National Reform Movement, it says, which has become the National Council of Churches, which is just an affiliate of the World Council of Churches, 5T, page 712, the National Reform Movement, which is today the National Council of Churches, the National Reform Movement, exercising the power of religious legislation, will, when fully developed, manifest the same intolerance and oppression that have prevailed in past ages. Human councils then assume the prerogatives of deity, crushing under their despotic power liberty of conscience and imprisonment, exile and death followed for those who oppose their dictates. If popery or its principles shall again be legislated into power, the fires of persecution will be rekindled again against those who will not sacrifice conscience and the truth in deference to popular errors. This evil is on the point of realization. When God has given us light, showing the dangers before us, how can we stand clear in his sight if we neglect to put forth every effort in our power to bring it before the people? Can we be content to leave them to meet this momentous issue unwarned? There is a prospect before us of a continued struggle at the risk of imprisonment, loss of property, and even of life itself, to defend the law of God which is made void by the laws of men. Now catch this point. In this situation, worldly policy will urge an outward compliance with the laws of the land for the sake of peace and harmony. What kind of peace? Is this an internal peace or an external peace? The false prophets today are preaching a message of external peace. And in the situation of worldly policy, they will urge an outward compliance to the laws of the land for the sake of peace and harmony. And reading on, it says, and there are some who will even urge such a course from the Scripture. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is what's coming upon us as a people. Are we involved in the National Council of Churches? Are we involved in what grew out of this national reform movement that Sister White told us about? Remember last week's sermon, brothers and sisters? Are we involved? Impossible, you say, that this is going to happen as it's written? Brothers and sisters, we're involved up to our necks in the National Council of Churches and its affiliates. If you want documented proof of our involvement and you don't have it already, ask me for it, and I'll give it to you. Impossible, you say? Listen to this. 5T, page 96. In time, either policy will be expelled and truth and honesty reign supreme, or if policy is cherished, honesty will be forgotten. If policy is cherished, honesty will be forgotten. They are never in agreement. They have nothing in common. One is the prophet of Baal. The other is the true prophet of God. Here we are told that policy and honesty will not work together in the same mind. It's impossible. They are never in agreement. They have nothing in common, we're told. Policy is the prophet of Baal, and honesty is the true prophet of God. Adventists were never to be governed by worldly policy. In our education, our medicine, or anything else, we were not to be governed by worldly policy. How are we being governed today? By policy or by honesty? Policy and honesty cannot, it's impossible, exist in the same mind. If policy is cherished, honesty will be forgotten. In fact, if we did not obey this particular counsel concerning policy and honesty, as we were told, something would happen. The enemy knows, she says, that if the church can be controlled by political enactments, if she, the church, can be led to unite with the world, she virtually acknowledges Satan as her head. Then, should this take place, and has it taken place? The authority of man-made commandments will work to oppose the rule of government of heaven. Now please listen carefully. She writes, under the leadership of Satan, men, and that's including Seventh-day Adventists, men will dispense with the righteous holy enactments of God concerning the Sabbath. That's taken from Signs of the Times, November 22nd, 1899, or the fourth volume of Signs of the Times, page 77, column 2. She says, the enemy knows that if the church can be controlled by political enactments, how about the government funding of our schools? The enemy knows that if the church can be controlled by political enactments, if she can be led to unite with the world, she virtually acknowledges Satan as her head. Then the authority of man-made commandments will work to oppose the rule of the government of heaven. Under the leadership of Satan, men dispense with the righteous, holy enactments of God concerning the Sabbath. Signs of the Times, November 22nd, 1899. If policy is cherished, what happens to honesty? Forgotten. Policy and honesty cannot exist in the same mind. Could the Seventh-day Adventist church leaders actually go so far in apostasy as to work under Satan and finally oppose the very Sabbath itself? Was there a controversy between God and the leaders of ancient Israel over following his directions? Could there be such a controversy between God and his leadership of modern Israel, the Seventh-day Adventist corporate structure today? Listen to this. Series A, number 9, page 39. Sister White describes a controversy. The Lord, quote, "The Lord is the only one upon whom we can safely depend, and he is accessible in every place and to every church in the Union. To place men where God should be placed does not honor or glorify God. Is the president of the General Conference to be the God of the people?" The Lord has a controversy with his people over this matter. End quote. Series A, number 9, page 39. Is the president of the General Conference to be the God of the people? Who was the God of the people in ancient Israel? The Lord has a controversy with his people. That's Seventh-day Adventist, brothers and sisters. The Lord has a controversy with his people over this matter, she writes. Could the Seventh-day Adventist church leaders actually go so far in apostasy as to work under Satan and finally, in open controversy with God, like the leaders of ancient Israel were, could they actually oppose the very Sabbath itself? Would it have been so hard to believe that the ancient Israelites could have actually opposed the Son of God? Is it any harder to believe that the modern Israelites can oppose him in our day? After reading this next statement about a controversy the Lord has with his professed people in these last days, there should be no doubt in your mind that such a thing is possible. Unless, of course, you refuse to accept the writings of God's messenger to the church, and then you might not believe it's possible. You might still be strutting around saying, "I am God's chosen people," and you haven't realized yet the comparison between us and ancient Israel. And then you might not accept the message. You might make of non-effect the testimony of Jesus. It's your choice. This statement is taken from the Review and Herald, March 18, 1844. It's in Volume 1 of the Review and Herald. I have these books. After we get done with our study today, you can examine them if you don't have them at home. I have these books here. This statement is found only here in the Review and Herald. And these books are becoming harder and harder to get. Why do you suppose this statement is found only here? Let me read it to you. The Lord has a controversy with his professed people. That's Seventh-day Adventists. The Lord has a controversy with his professed people in these last days. In this controversy, men in responsible position, that's the clergy and the ministry, the administrators, men in responsible positions will take a course directly opposite to that pursued by Nehemiah. They, that's the ministers, the clergy, they will not only ignore and despise the Sabbath themselves, but they will try to keep it from others by burying it beneath a rubbish of custom and tradition. In churches and in large gatherings in the open air, ministers, these are men in responsible positions, ministers will urge upon the people, that's you and me, necessity of keeping the first day of the week. Now remember, Sister White is writing about God's professed people. Seventh-day Adventists. Review and Herald, March 18, 1844. Or the first volume of Review and Herald, page 405, column 3, paragraph 3. That's what I just read to you. It's not found anywhere else. It's in these little books that are fast becoming hard to get. The date? March 18, 1844. Volume 1, page 405. Column 3, paragraph 3. It almost seems incredible that our Seventh-day Adventist leaders, leaders of modern Israel, would or could ever go so far in their apostasy that they could lead the people astray to such a degree that they would oppose the Sabbath. But did not the ancient leaders of Israel, did not the leaders of ancient Israel lead the people astray in such a preposterous manner to slay the very Son of God? Would it have been hard for the people of ancient Israel to believe that their leaders were going to crucify Jesus? What would it have been like if you would have been in ancient Israel and you'd have come up and you'd have said, Caiaphas and Annas are going to kill the Messiah? Fanatic? You think you'd have heard that word? Do you suppose the test is any less real in modern Israel? That the leaders could crucify Christ by rejecting the Sabbath, just as the leaders crucified Christ in ancient Israel. What a test. What a startling test to come before God's people in modern Israel. Of a most startling nature, isn't it? But that is what the Lord's messenger, Sister White, predicted would happen in these last days, days that are upon us. Please consider the statement concerning the national reform movement that we read in Fifth Testimonies on page 712. The national reform movement, which has evolved to become the National Council of Churches that I read just a moment ago. We were told that the National Council of Churches, when it was fully developed, in other words, when she embraces every modern major Protestant organization, as well as receiving monetary and political support from the Seventh-day Adventist structure, then, in this situation, the National Council of Churches, might I propose, would be the vehicle through which human counsel will override God's counsel, that policy will override honesty. Worldly policy will urge an outward compliance with the laws of God. They'll urge an outwardly compliance with the laws of the land. Now, please listen very carefully to the 1982 General Conference Working Policy for the North American Division, policy number P-3015. The 1982 General Conference Working Policy for the North American Division. P-3015, and I quote, when an employee of a conference or other organization takes a course in violation of the laws of the country, does that sound familiar? Listen to it again from Fifth Testimonies, page 712. Quote, policy will urge an outward compliance with the laws of the land, end quote. Now let me repeat the General Conference Working Policy of 1982, P-3015. When an employee of a conference or other organization takes a course in violation of the laws of the country, church discipline shall be administered. Conference officials shall cooperate in proper punishment of such offenders, end quote. Perhaps this helps to explain why so-called loyal Seventh-day Adventists in the communist countries, as mentioned by Elder Nikolic a few weeks ago to us, are encouraged to turn in their brethren to the KGB or secret police for violating the laws of the country. It may be hard to believe, but it's true, as reported by Elder Nikolic concerning the communist SDAs, that the accepted Seventh-day Adventists, those who are recognized by the General Conference, are encouraged to abide by the laws of their country, even though they go contrary to the very commandments of God. It's true. Many break the Seventh-day Adventist Sabbath, God's Sabbath, by working a number of hours in the morning so they can go to church and worship God in the afternoon. Their children also are required to spend a designated amount of time in communist schools Sabbath morning, being indoctrinated against God so that they can go to church in the afternoon where they're taught to believe in God. Do you think the children in these communist countries can be confused with all the opposing things they have coming at them? Second Testimony Treasury, page 184, describes the seal of God and such children who are being led to break the Sabbath by going to public school on the Sabbath. Testimony Treasury, volume 2, page 184. If parents allow their children to receive an education with the world and make the Sabbath a common day, then the seal of God cannot be placed upon them. They will be destroyed with the world. And will not their blood rest upon the parents? But if we faithfully teach our children God's commandments, bring them into subjection to parental authority, and then by faith and prayer commit them to God, He will work with our efforts, for He has promised it. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through the land, they with us may be hidden in the secret of the Lord's pavilion. Amen. Isn't that nice? But what happens in those communist countries? If you don't send your children to school, to public school on Sabbath, the father is put in prison, is put in jail, or is sent off to some slave labor camp somewhere. Those who refuse to send their children to be taught such anti-Christian concepts are looked upon by the state-approved and General Conference recognized and accepted Seventh-day Adventists as traitors and fanatics. Thus, those who refuse to send their children to communist schools on the Sabbath morning are dropped from the church or turned over to the officials to be persecuted and then sent off to jail or to some slave labor camp somewhere for their faith. Many have been placed in concentration camps and separated from family and friends. These are the true Adventists, but they are not accepted or recognized by the General Conference in Washington, D.C. Once their so-called brethren have turned them over to the communist government as traitors and fanatics, they are not accepted by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists in Washington, D.C. These are truths that we are not told about, but they are well documented, and if we choose to remain silent on them, we're going to be caught by our own surprise soon. If you choose to remain silent on them, you will never know until the time comes for church and state to unite here in America concerning how hard it is for our true Adventist brothers and sisters living in communist lands today, right now. Then when the church and state united in America, then we will see with our own eyes the prophet's words come true. The precedence has already been set and policy has already been written in the United States. You and I will be encouraged to worship on Sunday so as to keep, quote, peace and harmony in the land. Because the message is going forth today that peace is an outward compliance to the laws of God and the laws of the land. When the peace that God teaches in Acts of the Apostles, page 84, paragraphs 1 and 2, the legacy of peace that God gave His disciples is an internal peace, not an external peace. The law of God will be set aside by our leaders here in America just as surely as it has been throughout all the communist countries in the world today, just as surely as it was by the ancient leaders in ancient Israel. I want to read to you a series. But before I do, a series of the Spirit of Prophecy, but before I do, I want to remind you of a man that gave a testimony to us. I believe it was in the fall of last year. Let me be refreshed in my memory. Remember David Dentz, when he came to our great controversy class one evening, and he informed us that there were evangelists from West Germany that were attending the Lake Union Soul Winning Institute, and they had testified that in communist land of East Germany, if you did not send your child to public school on Sabbath, the father would be put in jail. Do you remember Brother Dentz giving us that testimony? That we had German evangelists here in America that were telling us of these things? And what was going on in East Germany with that ultimatum given to the Adventist people? Only one of two things could be going on, brothers and sisters. Either you were sending your children to public school and the seal of God would not be given them, or you were being arrested and then branded as traitor and fanatic by your own brethren and dropped from the church rolls. That's the only thing that could happen. Do you remember that testimony that we were given in our great controversy class? Do you remember Elder Nikolic talking about Adventists and communist countries a few weeks ago? Does it all sort of start coming home to us now? Let me read to you a series from the Spirit of Prophecy, and I'm not going to take the time to list the pages. I wrote them on the board. They're from Second Selected Messages 128 through 130, 2SM 383, 2SM 352 to 353, 2SM 367 to 368, 2SM 384 to 385, Testimonies to Ministers, page 16, and Review and Herald, April 14th, 1896. Beginning with Second Selected Messages. Christians who connect themselves with worldly associations are injuring themselves as well as misleading others. Those who fear God cannot choose the ungodly for companions and be themselves unharmed. In these societies, they are brought under the influence of worldly principles and customs. And through the power of association and habit, the mind becomes more and more conformed to the worldling standard. Their love for God grows cold, and they have no desire for communion with Him. They become spiritually blind. They can see no particular difference between the transgressor of God's law and those who fear God and keep His commandments. They call evil good and good evil. Now, how does this happen? When Christians connect themselves with worldly associations, when they choose ungodly people for companions, they begin to assimilate the worldling standards. How does this affect us when we think about our relationship to the National Council of Churches today? Let me continue. When men are not under the control of the Word and the Spirit of God, they are themselves captives of Satan, and we know not to what lengths he may lead them in sin. The soul is deceived when it trusts to worldly policy and human inventions instead of trusting in the Lord God of Israel. Can men find a better guide than the Lord Jesus? A better counselor in doubt and trial? A better defense in danger? To set aside the wisdom of God for human wisdom is the soul-destroying delusion. If you would see what man will do when he rejects the influence of the grace of God, look to that scene in the judgment hall when the infuriated mob headed by the Jewish priests and elders clamored for the life of the Son of God. When Pilate asked what was to be done with Jesus, they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Human nature then is human nature now. When the divine remedy that would have saved and exalted human nature is despised, the same spirit still lives in the hearts of men, and we cannot trust to their guidance and maintain our loyalty to Christ. Wasn't that the characteristic of ancient Israel? Who were the people trusting to maintain their loyalty to Christ? And how far away were they led? Second selected message is 383. Confederacies will increase in number and power as we draw nearer to the end of time. Men and women have confederated to oppose the Lord God of heaven, and the church is only half awake to the situation. Is that true? Has that happened?